The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying Galatians chapter 6. On Wednesday night, we wrapped up our study of the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 6, which was actually the culmination of a section in my outline, which we talked about in terms of defense of liberty. And now we're into the final section of the letter to the Galatian believers, the conclusion. And so we will begin taking a look at that here this morning. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We do need to ensure that we are prepared for the study of the Word of God. This entails confession of sin, if necessary, hopefully not. But very important as part of this process is that we would humble ourselves. We're going to look at that when we get our Scripture of the Week this week. And we have to also yield to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, recognizing that He's the one who will illuminate us, help us understand what the Word of God is teaching us. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church this morning. We thank You for this Sunday, which is a day that we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You that this reminder about His resurrection is significant in our own Christian faith, because He said He would be resurrected on the third day, and indeed He was. And He is alive and seated at Your right hand right now. And we thank You for the opportunity we have once a year to focus on that and celebrate it. It's something we should really focus on and celebrate every day. But this is a special day for us to celebrate that, and we thank You for that. We ask as we work on our study in the book of Galatians that You will help us to focus on what Your word is teaching us, that even through the message about Paul being the author here, it will be something we understand is important in terms of what this letter is conveying. And so help us to pay attention and learn from what we hear. And we thank You for this in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Now on your notes, and it may be for that matter in the slideshow as well, I forgot to check that this morning, but I fixed it in the Word document and on the PDF. But on your notes, there's actually a typo on page one there. It says, if you look down about halfway, it says Principles of Galatians 5, 1 through 6, I think. It's supposed to be Galatians 6, 11. That was a copy-paste error, so you can fix that in your notes. Just scratch out Galatians 5, 1 through 6, and change it to Galatians 6, 11, because that's what the principles are. Yeah, do you have page one? You need to have page one. It's back there in the back. We're looking at Galatians 6:11, and it talks about His authorship. The verse start looks like this in the New American Standard. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. The word for see. By the way, this is an obvious. When you see a verse like this, and you're following along in the context of the letter, you can tell when you get to a verse like this, it's obvious we just changed what He was talking about, right? He was talking about different things with regard to liberty and you know sowing to the Spirit rather than sowing to the flesh and things of that nature. And now all of a sudden He says this, so clearly that designates the fact that something He's changing. He's changing what He's talking about, and we have reached the conclusion of the letter. He says, see what large letter with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. The word for see is from Adon. It doesn't look at all like Adon if you look at it here, but that's what this is an interesting word in the way that it conjugates. It means to see or to perceive. This is an imperative here, so we're going to translate this as take notice. That's what He's really trying to say here. He's trying to say take notice of the fact that He's now writing this in large letters. The phrase with what large letters describes the manner in which Paul was writing. This indicates a change in the handwriting at this point in the letter, right? So all of a sudden, if you were reading through the original of this letter, you would see a change in the handwriting as you were going through it. To correctly capture this translation, we will translate this, we will translate this as of the large letter I now use as. And just really, it's kind of a verbose way of saying it, but he says, take notice of the large letters I now use as I am writing to you with my own hand. The phrase I am writing is from grapho. It means to write or to write down. It's an aorist. It means I have written, right? Really, it's I have written in the past. But he's referring back to the time of writing, so I am writing is a correct translation. It's kind of one of those interesting things. We do it in English as well. In certain cases, we will reference something in the past, but the fact of the matter is, since it was at the time something was happening, we can put it in the present tense, and that's being done here. Take notice of the large letters I now use as I am writing to you with my own hand. That phrase, with my own hand, tells us that Paul is now writing down this part of the letter himself. And if you remember, we talked about this before, that a lot of times, very typically, the human authors of these letters that we have in our Bible did not do the actual writing down on the parchment themselves. They used a scribe or an amanuensis who would do the writing for them. They would speak it, and the writer would write it down. In this particular case, Paul is writing it himself. He's writing it with his own handwriting. He did use a scribe to pen his letters, but at times did so himself. I said a scribe there. It's amanuensis. Same idea. 1 Corinthians 16:21. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul. So here in 1 Corinthians, he says, okay, I'm writing this part, the very end of the letter, as you see again here. He writes it in his own hands. Colossians 4:18, very last verse of Colossians, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. So this was a common theme in his letters. And again, here near the end of the letters, of the letter of 2 Thessalonians, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. So he has a different handwriting than the amanuensis did. Most likely, my guess is he's probably a little bit like me in that his handwriting wasn't all that fantastic. Interestingly, I did take engineering graphics when I first went to college, and if I want to and I take my time, I can actually write very clearly. But typically, when I write things out, it's not as bad as a doctor, but it's somewhere in between. You know, engineering graphics and a doctor's handwriting, it's not all that sharp. But whereas a scribe or an amanuensis, which all that means is really somebody who writes something down for someone else, a scribe or an amanuensis would actually have really clear handwriting. I mean, that's, you know, it's like, believe it or not, so up at the golf course when we play in tournaments and such, one of the pros up there, he went to school in order to become a professional at a PGA pro at a golf course, and one of the classes they took was how to write very clearly, and so he's the one who always does the scoreboards, and so most likely these scribes, the amanuensis, was trained in how to write the Greek letters very clearly, and that was on purpose so that they could pen these letters in a way that was easy to read. Let's look at some principles here. Very, very quickly, we'll look at these. In order to assure the believers in the Galatian churches that he was, in fact, the author of this letter, Paul wrote the ending to this epistle. He wrote it in his own hand, and it's assurance, if you will, for the recipients that he was the one writing it. He wrote the letters with letters that were quite large relative to the writing used for the rest of the epistle. Now, there's some speculation about that, and I'll talk about that in a minute. This change would have been obvious to anyone who was reading the letter, right? If you were reading the letter, you would see all of a sudden the change in the script. Now, one of the things I read, which I thought was fascinating, I can't believe that they wrote this, but one of the commentaries I read said that maybe the amanuensis wrote with what's called minuscule, which is the lowercase Greek letters, and Paul wrote everything in caps, right? He used the capitals. The problem was pretty much all of the original documents, the original manuscripts, were written with all caps. The minuscule didn't come until later when they were doing copies. As the scribes were making copies of the letters, they would put it in upper and lower case. In other words, they didn't. So the originals, almost none of the originals have lowercase Greek letters in them. They're all written in all caps. And interestingly, they didn't have punctuation or spaces or any of that kind of thing. And you might say, well, my goodness, when they read that, how in the world did they know what it was about? Well, if I take this, and again, you'll get my scratchy handwriting here, but if I take this, and they didn't even, by the way, they might break a word right in the middle of a line. If I write to you in all caps, no spaces, all right, so there's not really much question what I wrote there, is it? The quick brown fox jumped over the lazy dog. You can read that clearly. Why? Because you know the English language. And so as you're reading that, even though there's no spaces, it's all caps. I put a period at the end. I shouldn't have done that. But the idea is that there's no spaces. There's no punctuation. There shouldn't be. You can just go right through the whole thing. I broke a word right in the middle of the line. It doesn't matter. You can read it. You know exactly what that says. The quick brown fox jumped over the lazy dog. And that's the way it was with the original manuscripts. They would write everything in capital letters. They'd break. You got to remember, we print like I did a print of the notes for the second hour a minute ago, 30 pages. If something had gone wrong with that, what would we have done? We'd have taken those 30 pieces of paper and just shoved them in the recycle bin or wherever, and then just printed 30 more. No big deal, right? We'll just print 30 more. That was not how it was when they were writing these things. That parchment was precious. And so they didn't waste any space on it. They filled every little bit of that parchment that they could fill with what they're writing. And so if they got to the end of a line and they could write two more letters like I did with the word over, they would write the two more letters and then they go to the next line and keep going. And so that's how they would write. So the likelihood that the scribe or the amanuensis was using minuscule and that Paul wrote in caps is very low. I don't think that's what happened at all. I think what the deal was is he was writing in, you know, if you want to do it like we talk about it in terms now, the amanuensis was writing in a 12-point font, and then all of a sudden Paul was writing an 18-point. So you could see the obvious change in the size of the letters. That's the most likely scenario with that. If they made a mistake, you know, they had to just, in many cases, all they could really do was kind of maybe scribble it out or something of that, and they strike it out and then keep going. That's what they had to do. They didn't have an eraser. You know, they were writing with pen on parchment. Well, so there's a difference between the way the New Testament letters were copied compared to the Old Testament. So when you had the copies being made, like the Masoretes and others that were making copies of the Old Testament manuscripts, they had a very, very, they had an ideal environment for what they were doing. Everything was well lit. They had the proper instruments. They had everything they needed, and they were able to do those copies in a very thorough and exacting manner. And they were really careful not to make any kind of mistakes. And if they did, they would make sure they noted that and so on. But when you get to the copies being made of the New Testament letters, very different, because a lot of times when the copies were being made, the church was under persecution. Possessing a manuscript that was one of these letters of our Bible would potentially get you either thrown in jail or killed, right? You could be killed for having a copy of that. So they did not do anything with these things in the broad daylight. They were not open about, you know, their faith like we are now. They had to kind of hide it in a way. And so when they were making copies of the manuscripts, Connie's right, they would make it at night, often in the middle of the night, to candlelight, and they're sitting there doing the best they can to make the copies of this thing. So there would be some mistakes from time to time, or some what's known as scribal errors. And some of them are pretty minor. In fact, most of them, 99-point-something% of them, are very minor. Like they might be writing, the original said Jesus, And when they copied it without even thinking about it, they wrote Jesus Christ. So they added the word Christ when it wasn't in the original document, because that's in their mind. That's who they're thinking of, is Jesus Christ. And they're making that copy in a less than ideal scenario. And you don't have, like in the scribes, the Old Testament scribes, with that, they had people reviewing what they were doing, right? Somebody would come and look at it. But that's not how it worked with the New Testament. They had to just copy it and try to get those letters available. So it was a whole different environment. So it was not ideal, obviously. But so anybody who's actually reading the letter would have seen that change. So then why did Paul mention this idea of take notice? Well, because these letters were intended to be read aloud in the churches that received them. If we look at some other locations, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Right? That was the purpose of writing these letters, is that they would be read to the churches. Colossians 4:16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So in other words, I'm writing these letters. Make sure they get read in the churches. Well, first of all, remember, you know, even though you had a society that was pretty literate, at the same time, there were definitely people in the congregations who couldn't read. They wouldn't have been able to pick up the letter and read it. They would not have known what it said. But that's the whole point, is most of the people in the churches didn't get the chance to read it. It was actually brought up front and somebody would read it aloud. So that's why Paul wrote this in there, because that was the idea. And so as the person was reading it out loud, he would make that statement, take notice of with what large letters I'm writing, right? You know, he would make note of that as he was reading the letter. And then everybody who was hearing that would know that the script had changed and that the handwriting was different and that Paul was writing this last little part of it, because they couldn't actually observe the change themselves. And so that's why Paul wrote that in the letter, was so that when it was read out loud, the congregation, the people that were listening to that, would know that a change had happened. And so that's the key. Otherwise, there would be no reason to put that. You know, he could have said, you know, Paul writing. He didn't have to say, note the large letters. He didn't have to say that, because they would have noticed that when they were reading the letter. But this was for the people who were going to hear whoever it was, read it out loud in the churches, to make note of the fact that it was, in fact, him. Remember, that's part of the point he's making, is that he's now writing. And this was a kind of a signature thing of Paul's that he would do. He would write with his own handwriting so that the people would know, hey, this is coming from me. And so it was a way almost to put his seal on the letter. Some speculate he used large letters because he had poor eyesight, citing Galatians 4:15, which says, where then is your mindset of being blessed? For I declare to you that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. And so they take this verse. And if you remember when we studied this, we were talking about how the people say, well, that is because Paul had really poor eyesight. And this was the idea that they would give him their eyes because he needed them to be able to see better. And there's a lot of speculation on that. And we never know for sure if that really was the case. But even if he had poor eyesight, I don't think that's really what's going on here. It's just as likely that he used large letters to give emphasis to the end of the epistle. I think he was doing that to call attention to the fact that he was now writing it, and he's emphasizing the fact that this is the end. It's also possible he merely did so to distinguish his writing from the body of the epistle, which had been penned by his amanuensis, as I said. So I think both of those are possible. In fact, both of them could be true. He was giving emphasis to it. You know, it's almost like, of course, everybody equates it to yelling now, right? If somebody's writing something on a Facebook page, or if it's on Nextdoor or something like that, and all of a sudden everything's in all caps, they're trying to emphasize it, but everybody equates that to them yelling, right? They're yelling at you with the all capital letters. But they're trying to call emphasis to something, right? That's why they use all caps in that case. Well, to make it larger, he would have been giving emphasis to the end of the epistle, to the things he's writing here at the end, as well as distinguishing it from the rest of the epistle itself. I think both of those are the case. I don't think it was because of his eyesight. I think he wanted to give emphasis, and I think he wanted to distinguish it. In any case, the remainder of this letter was penned by Paul himself as an epilogue. This is an epilogue, or a conclusion to the letter. and he wrote it himself. He did not use a scribe or an amanuensis to do that for him. All right, next section. So we've got that distinguishing verse in verse 11. The next we have the cross versus circumcision in verses 12 through 15. Starts out, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. The phrase, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, is referring to the Judaizers. He is now switched back. After his defense of liberty, Paul has switched back or gets back to the main purpose of this letter and its conclusion. He's talking to the Galatian believers about the Judaizers. This is another thing, by the way, that makes it clear that this is the emphasis of this letter, is to address the issue which is coming about in the Galatian churches because of the Judaizers. So he gets back to that topic, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. The phrase to make a good showing is from euprosopeo. And it means to show off or to make a good showing. It's got a negative and a positive connotation, right? It could be something where you're just showing off. Another one is that you want to make a good showing or a good impression, if you will. This is a hapax legomena. It means it only occurs once in all of our New Testament, but both the positive and the negative uses of this word can be found in contemporary Greek writings. And when I say contemporary, I mean contemporary to the time that this was written. If you look at Greek writings at the same time that this letter was written, you'll find both positive and negative uses, right? The positive use of trying to make a good impression or make a good showing, or the negative use of just being a show-off, right? One, it could be used either way. We're going to translate it as make a good impression, because I thought that was the clearest way to say it. Those who desire to make a good impression in the flesh. That phrase in the flesh is interesting here. This is one of those where you got to consider that we had a transition. Verse 11 was indicative of a transition. The beginning of this verse makes it clear that we've made a transition back to the original topic. So the phrase in the flesh is not being used here in the same sense that it was in chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, referring to the sin nature. Remember, we had the whole contrast of the flesh versus the spirit, the flesh versus the Holy Spirit. That's not how he's using this. He's not using this term that way. And remember, that's the whole thing. You've got to look at the context. You have to look at the context. How is it being used? What is the topic of discussion at hand? You can't say, well, it says in the flesh, and every time he's talked about the flesh prior to this, it's been the sin nature. Yeah, but we had a transition here. We're talking about something different. In this case, the phrase is used idiomatically of doing something outwardly for everyone to see in the open, in the flesh, for all to see. And so we're going to translate it as outwardly. Those who desire to make a good impression outwardly. In fact, I'm not going out on a limb by doing this, because if you look at there's at least two English translations I looked at that have this as the translation. So it literally says in the flesh, but it's talking about outwardly. They're trying to make a good impression to those people around them. And then we have the phrase try to compel. This is kind of one of those interesting ones. Again, you got to consider the context. It's anakazo, which means to compel or to force. It's a present active indicative, which could be translated are compelling. Those who desire to make a good impression outwardly are compelling you to be circumcised. And that's a legitimate translation. But it becomes clear later on, we're going to see in the next couple of verses, we're going to see that they had not succeeded in compelling the Galatian believers to get circumcised. So this idea of try to compel, or I think a better translation, are trying to compel, is correct. In other words, they haven't succeeded yet. The Galatian believers have not given in to that. We know from earlier in this letter that Paul said, look, you guys are already following after calendars, right? You're following after the different feasts and whatnot. So that aspect of the Mosaic law has been imposed upon them, and they've succumbed. At least some had succumbed to the idea of following the various feasts. Interestingly, a lot of that, by the way, if you look at what's going on in the church today and really church history, a lot of that was carried over into Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, the idea of having the calendars. You know, they have all the different things on the the Catholic calendar. They follow, you know, they have Lent and Ash Tuesday, whatever it is, Ash Wednesday, what is it, Mardi Gras, their Tuesday, and then Wednesday's Ash Wednesday, and they have Lent, and they have all these different things that they do. And the reality of it is all of that stems from an imposition of the calendar, the idea of a calendar of the Mosaic Law upon the Christian faith, which doesn't really make any sense because we're not under the law, right? But nonetheless, it's been done. Yes, sir. Yes, Judaizers are different from the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Absolutely. These are Judaizers, interestingly, sometimes presented from the viewpoint of being unbelievers, sometimes presented as maybe believers who have come into these churches and are trying to convince the Galatian believers that in order for them to be truly accepted before God, they have to follow these certain prescriptions of the Mosaic Law. They have to follow the calendar. They have to get with the two that we know of from this letter. They have to follow the calendar of the feasts, and they need to be circumcised in order to be accepted before God. In other words, what they're saying really is that these things are part and parcel of salvation. So the Judaizers in particular are trying to impose this upon Christians. If you look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were opposed to the Christian faith entirely. Right? They were battling against the whole idea of Christ being, Jesus actually being the Messiah. Whereas the Judaizers, these are people years later, right? We're further on down the road by a couple of decades. And these are individuals that are okay with the idea of the Christian faith, but they're trying to impose these things upon them. Are any of them potentially people who were Sadducees and Pharisees? Maybe. They could have been. And now they're coming at it from a different viewpoint. But it's a totally different group. It's a group of individuals that are trying to influence Christians to follow the Mosaic Law. Does that make sense?
Yeah, they're not prophets or priests or whatever.
Now here's the thing. So the way they're presented, they could be priests that came from the line of Aaron, right? They could have been Jewish priests. They could have been Levites. They could have been anybody. It could be anybody, common believer, whatever you want to call them. But it's not specified. So it's really from all ilks, right? So from all ilks. So they had not been successful in convincing these Galatian believers to get circumcised. So are trying to compel is the right translation here. Are trying to compel you to be circumcised. There's a comma. If you notice, I highlighted it in the Greek, but it's not in the English. You'll see that right over here. I highlighted the comma and the hutoi here. They're not translated. They left them untranslated here, but we're going to go ahead and throw them in there. We're going to add the comma and the phrase "these people," just because I think it makes it read a little better. Those who desire to make a good impression outwardly. These people are trying to compel you to be circumcised. So we're going to go ahead and translate those Greek expressions in this and put the comma in that was there as well. I think it makes it read better. Those who desire to make a good impression outwardly, these people are trying to compel you to be circumcised. Now, interestingly, you know, Lindy brought up the Pharisees and the Sadducees. One of the things that we're going to look at when we get to the principles is the idea of trying to make a good impression outwardly. If you remember, what did Jesus accuse the Pharisees of? Look, they're just trying to put on a good face. They're standing on the street corners and they're doing all these other things and they're making a good impression outwardly. But the reality of it is, inwardly, they're not. Yeah, they're whitewashed tombs, right? They have an outward good impression, and yet inwardly, they're not holy, right? So there's a commonality there in that regard, Lindy. The idea of this trying to make an outward impression. So that was a good point you made. So this is what we're doing just to make it read a little bit better. And then we have simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. The word simply is from monos, which means only or alone. This word is used here sort of in the sense of the only reason for the Judaizers trying to compel the Galatian believers to be circumcised. This is Paul. Now, Paul is making this statement. This is his opinion of this as far as this is why he believes they're doing this. He doesn't say specifically that this is their motivation, but this is what he's seeing. We're going to translate it as "but only." In other words, they are trying to compel you to be circumcised, but only so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And so he's stating that this is their purpose. And that's, in fact, the next thing we have, so that, which is Hina. That's introducing that purpose clause. This is the purpose of the Judaizers. This is their purpose in trying to compel the Galatian believers to be circumcised. The phrase "will not be persecuted" is from dioko, which means to pursue or to persecute. And it's in the subjunctive. We're going to translate it "might not," so that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. In other words, they're trying to find a way to avoid being persecuted. In fact, some translations translate it that way, so that they can avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. And then the phrase "for the cross of Christ" gives the reason for the Judaizers, that the Judaizers could be persecuted, because those who try to add works to salvation, the cross of Christ is an offense. Galatians 5:11. This is very important, and I'll talk to this in just a moment. Galatians 5:11. "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? If that were the case, then the offense of the cross has been eliminated." So what he's saying here is that they are out proclaiming, these Judaizers are out proclaiming faith plus works. Right? That's what they're doing, because they're saying you got to have faith in Jesus. They're not denying that. You got to have faith in Jesus. But if you want to be accepted before God, you also need to do these things. And these are, again, prescriptions that come from the Mosaic Law. So it's no different, really, than somebody that says, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also have to be water baptized, right? And so what they're doing is they're adding works to faith. And anybody who adds works to faith, the cross is an offense to them, because what is the reality of the cross of Christ? The reality of the cross of Christ is that he went to the cross and he bore our sins in his body on the cross, and he declared tetelestai. He declared it is finished, with the result that it keeps on being finished forever. He declared it's over. I have completed that work. It's over. And so the cross of Christ is an offense, or a stumbling block even, to those who would try to add works to salvation, because to them it is not finished. Faith in Christ is important. Yes, you must have that, but that's not enough. In fact, that's what you'll hear. Many that are part of the Roman Catholic Church, they will proclaim that faith in Christ is necessary but not sufficient. You see what I'm saying? In order for you to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus. That's true. But you also need to ... right? Fill in the blank. And that's exactly what these Judaizers are doing. They're saying, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised if you're male. You need to be following the calendar of events, and so on and so forth. So they're adding works. And so as a result of that, the cross of Christ itself is a stumbling block or an offense to them. And so they could be persecuted, right? Because think about it. What they're out proclaiming is that this is what's necessary for salvation. And those who understand by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, would definitely persecute them and try to stop them from saying what they're saying. And that's what Paul's doing in writing this letter. Now, here's the thing. Here's the argument he's making. If they can convince the Galatian believers to get circumcised on top of following the calendar of events, then what can they do? And we're going to see this in just a minute. What can they do? They can say, look, these guys understand the same thing we do, right? They believe the same thing we do, that you have to be circumcised. You have to follow the calendar of feasts, and so on and so forth. And so now they've got a whole group of people. Remember, it's a whole bunch of churches in the Galatian region, a whole bunch of people who are in agreement with them, like-minded with them. And now their fear of persecution is somewhat subsided, because they have a whole bunch of Christians that have bought in to this. By the way, and think about it just for a second, this is something some people get confused on. Very important to understand the distinction here. Let's say you had a bunch of people in the Galatian churches who believed, they received the gospel, and they heard that by faith alone and Christ alone, you receive eternal life from God. You're no longer under condemnation, you receive eternal life, right? So this whole group of people at these churches, they believe in Jesus and they get saved. And then the Judaizers come along and they try to convince them that, oh, you know what, if you really want to be accepted before God, you need to do these other things. And let's say they even succumb to that. They allow themselves to be compelled. And now all of a sudden they're following the calendar. They're being circumcised. They're doing all these other things. Are they saved? Yes, they are. Because the moment that they placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they were saved, and they cannot lose that salvation. So even though they were given false teaching, and they began to follow false teaching after their salvation, they have not lost their salvation. See, some people struggle with this, but you shouldn't, because you either believe once saved, always saved, or you don't. So if a person, and for example, there are people, I'm convinced there are quite a few people in the Roman Catholic Church today who are born-again believers. They actually heard the gospel. They placed their faith in Jesus Christ, in Him alone, as their Savior, and were saved as a result. And now they sit under Roman Catholic teaching, and they follow calendars, and they do all the things that they do, right? But they can't lose their salvation, so they're saved. The problem is, a believer that's doing if the Judaizers influence these Galatian believers to start doing these things, they're now living out their lives in such a way that they're not really honoring God, are they? That's the problem. They didn't lose their salvation, but now they're not only are they living in such a way that they're not really honoring God, they're also probably going to be sharing a gospel, quote unquote, gospel, that is not the true gospel. And so they're, in that respect, they're also not going to honor God. Does that make sense? You got to be clear on this idea. Once saved, always saved is true. Yes. Yeah, all those things they're doing after their salvation, when they start participating in all of this, that's wood, hay, and stubble. That's the thing you got to realize. This is the problem. Just a second. Is that they think, because of the Judaizers, they would think that they're doing this in a way that would be, that God would be pleased with it. But when they get to the Bema seat, they're going to discover that all of that was wood, hay, stubble, because all of it was, you know, throwing in works on top of their salvation. And so it's all going to get burned up at the Bema seat. What's that? It is a form of legalism, yeah, because they've got prescriptions they're imposing upon people that they have to do. Yes, Tom? Well, so that false teaching, now let's talk about that. So you got believers in the Galatian churches, and the false teaching could come from a believer or an unbeliever, and they could be influenced according to it, right? Yeah, false teaching, I'm not going to name any names. There are pastors today who are on this very day are preaching from pulpits who are unbelievers, who are proclaiming things, and they are unbelievers. They've never even been saved in the first place. And certainly they're putting forth false teaching. There are also pastors in pulpits today who are born-again believers, they're going to go to heaven when they die, who are giving false teaching to their congregations, right? So, but either way, the Galatians could be influenced, right? Whether they're believers or unbelievers, they could be influenced, yeah. So the Jerusalem Council, yes, which comes after this. Remember, we looked at the timeline. This is something that came after this letter. When they went to the Jerusalem Council, it was a very similar issue that they were battling there, because they were saying there were some individuals there who were saying that things were necessary for Christians to do that did not fit the idea of grace. They were trying to keep them under law. And so, yeah, that's exactly right. The continuation of this, what he's talking about in this very letter, ends up coming to a head, if you will, at the Jerusalem Council. And that's when some of it gets resolved, is at the Jerusalem Council. Now, the whole thing about it is there's still those, though, who do this today, right? I mean, there are those who teach James chapter 2 in such a way that they impose works upon people for their salvation. And by the way, let me go back and make a statement. This is very important to have clear. If I come to you with a gospel and I proclaim to you as my gospel, not the true gospel, but as my gospel, you need to believe in Jesus and be circumcised and follow this and do these. And I have a whole list of things, right? And so when you hear that gospel message, your idea is I'm going to believe in Jesus, but that's not enough. I also have to do these other things to get saved. Now let me ask you the question, is that person saved? And it's doubtful. Because now they're not only placing their faith in Jesus, they're placing their faith in their works. That's why I always like to say, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Right? If your faith is in Him plus your works, then I don't think you've actually truly believed in Christ alone as your Savior. The previous example I gave was an individual who heard the true gospel and believed in him alone, but then later, after their salvation, was given false teaching and led them astray. That's different. That's very different. Now, I doubt very seriously that there are too many people who, within the preaching of the priests inside a Catholic church, are actually going to hear the true gospel and get saved. Most of the people who I'm talking about that are in Catholic churches and are saved heard the gospel somewhere else and got saved when they were young, probably. Yes, sir. You know, wow, that's pretty interesting. So that's somebody who actually, the comment that was made was regarding a Catholic radio channel, I guess. That kind of thing. You were listening to a Catholic channel, and the whoever was talking was saying that when you pray, you don't have to pray one of the memorized prayers. You know, you don't have to go through and do one of the memorized prayers. You can just talk to God and not have that be, you know, something that's straight. It's not rote, in other words. Right. It's not a rote prayer, which is interesting because that individual must have read the Bible. Right. He must have read the Bible and found that out because, you know, and that's the thing that's kind of interesting in the Catholic Church is you're going to get a mixture of Catholic tradition and the Bible. And so you're going to hear things every once in a while that make you say, wow, that actually pretty spot on with that. Right. Jesus actually said, what's interesting about the way they do the things that they do in that regard is Jesus said, do not pray a memorized prayer. He specifically said that. I mean, he said, don't do that. And so I don't know why they think that's okay. But at any rate, the bottom line of all of it is there's a lot within the Catholic Church that reminds me of the Judaizers because of what they have in some of their teaching. And it imposes these things, these idea of works. And, you know, I've told you before, we even had somebody who was coming to this church whose father flat out said, yes, you must believe in Jesus, but that's not enough. And to me, that is spitting on the cross of Christ. It's an insult to what Jesus did on the cross, in my opinion. Yes. You were going to say something? Okay. All right, next thing we have here is, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. We're going to have to stop here. The phrase, those who are circumcised, could refer to anyone who has been circumcised, right? That it could be. If you look at that phrase, and if I pull this verse out, right, if I pull this verse out of context and I looked at that, I could just say, well, that's anybody who's been circumcised. But Paul is using this phrase here to refer to the Judaizers. If you look at it in the context, that's what he's doing. He's talking about the Judaizers. He's not talking about just anyone who's been circumcised. He's specifically talking about the Judaizers here. Do not even keep the law themselves. The word keep is from philosso, means to guard or to observe. This is referring to observing the requirements of the law. That's what he's saying here. So we're going to be specific about it. We're going to add that language. For those who are circumcised do not even observe the requirements of the law themselves. We don't know, by the way, when he says this, if Paul was thinking of something specifically here. In other words, did he know something about the Judaizers? By the way, one thing that's interesting in this letter, he never names names. He speaks about them as a group, but he never names names. And in this particular case here, we don't know for sure if he actually knew the individuals who were doing this. He knew what was going on. He knew of this because I believe he'd gotten reports back from the Galatian churches about what was going on. But did he know about something specific where there were individuals that were doing things that were outside the law? Did he know, for example, that there were some Judaizers that were violating the Sabbath? Or, well, it could have been, but I think it's more likely that he was thinking of the fact that no one observes all of the law. And this is just sort of an example here in Matthew 23. Let me back it up here. And Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." All right, what does he point out? These guys are telling you all these things that you should do, but look at what they do. This, what they tell you and what they do are two different things. And so he's talking about, what's interesting here is he's telling them, look, what these guys are telling you is not a bad thing. The problem is, they're hypocrites. They don't really do that. And we know that when it comes down to it, who's the only one who ever fulfilled the law? Jesus himself. No one ever did. Everybody failed. Everybody fell short. So this is just an example of how he's calling out the scribes and the Pharisees, and I wanted to use that as an example. But I think that's what he was thinking of. He said they don't even observe the requirements of the law themselves, because he knew that no one did. No one 100% fulfilled all the requirements of the law. No one did. And I don't know, I can't say for sure that that's what he was thinking of. Maybe he did know of something specific, right? Maybe he did. But either way, he had that overriding knowledge that, look, nobody keeps the whole law. So these guys, they're trying to impose this on you. They're trying to compel you to be circumcised. They don't even observe the requirements of the law themselves. We'll come back next time and look at this. But they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Which is, we can improve upon that translation, and we will. But they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Again, that's what I was talking about earlier, the idea that if they can convince the Galatian believers to get circumcised, then they've got a whole bunch of people now they can point to that they can say, look, these guys, they understood the importance of it, and they got circumcised. Now they got a bunch of Christians that are on their side, right? So the Judaizers will kind of win in that regard if they can convince them to be circumcised. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to get a head start on this final section of the letter to the Galatian believers. And we just thank you for the message that we have here that's powerful with regard to the message of the gospel and the sufficiency of the work of our Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. And we are so thankful that you have preserved these things for us to remind us that he did everything necessary. We don't have to add anything to that. Now, you design for us as your children, born-again believers, you've designed works for us to do, but it's not part of our salvation. It's part of our living out of our lives, the working out of our salvation. So we thank you that we have a clarity with regard to the true gospel, and we thank you that we have the ability to understand what Paul is writing here and the emphasis on individuals trying to persuade these believers to go in a direction that would not have been a positive direction. And I thank you for Paul writing this letter. And again, I thank you for preserving it for us so that we could learn these less valuable lessons from it. And thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.